Bwana asifiwe. Ah, good. I knew I would get a response here. We greet you in the name of Jesus. I bring greetings from the churches in Kenya. And this is a place I have not been to before. I know at least a good many faces here, more than what I expected. I do get the opportunity to preach a little oftener than what some do, and I need to explain why I accepted this invitation or this request to share today for two reasons. Brother Mel here, may God bless you in your life. He has been a good friend and has been also a blessing to the work in Kenya. And I know that this church has supported the work in Kenya more than most of our churches. So God bless you as a church for your contribution to the work there. This morning I'm going to jump quickly into the message. The message is going to be a bit different, and that I'm going to somewhat give you an overview of a book, and that is the Gospel of John. This Gospel has been a bit difficult for me to understand, and as I have studied it, this Gospel contains different stories, different miracles, than some of the other Gospels, and it has a little different taste to it. And so as I've read it, I've studied it, it has been a bit difficult for me to understand. I always like to look for the theme that you find in the book, the different writers. And I believe almost every gospel contains a theme running throughout the book. And that is, I like to look for that. I was preaching through this book in Kaptembwa, Nakuru, there in Nakuru, and it wasn't until about the third message that I saw that there is a strong theme in the Gospel of John. In this Gospel, it contains a word that the writer here spends a lot of time to define. And he defines a word that is central to the Christian faith, Christian doctrine, and it is a divisive word. We have not been quite sure what to do with this word. As you think of the Gospel of John, and possibly the most memorized, the most well-known verse throughout the Word of God, thinking of Christianity as a whole, what verse comes to mind? John 3:16, there it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." As you look at that verse, and the way it is understood across Christianity, would you say that it is rightly or wrongly understood? And how has it been used? If you struggle to answer that question, I can tell you why. Because there is a word in this verse that has a wide range of understanding, of definition, and of application. That is the word believeth. It never occurred to me that the entire Gospel of John was written to define this one word. Yes, he says many other things throughout this Gospel. But in this Gospel, he uses this word about 2.5 times the other Gospels combined. The word believes, believeth, believed. He uses that word approximately 2.5 times Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. And so we want to look at that word this morning throughout this gospel. And I want you to think as we go through this and some of the points that John makes here, is it rightly or wrongly understood? This book begins, and in chapter 1, there in verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." That is, in a nutshell, what is said in this book. John the Baptist came, and he began to proclaim the coming of Jesus. Two of his disciples were there, and they heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And they followed Jesus. And we read in chapter 1 how they were convinced in their heart that this is the Messiah. We also read of Nathanael. My time is short, and so I'm going to move quickly through this book. It will be impossible to cover every use of this word believe. So we're just going to pick a few stories out of this gospel, and we will make a few lessons from that. We read of Nathanael and how he was convinced, based upon some experience, that he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Because I saw you under the fig tree, because I said that, do you believe because of that? You will see much greater things than this." We come to chapter 2, and we read of the first miracle of the changing of water to wine. And it says after that, that his disciples, they believed on him. That's in verse 11. Then Jesus did something which disturbed the authorities. We read how he cleansed the temple. Now, the part I want us to notice as we come to the end of chapter 2, there are three verses here which are important. Chapter 2, starting in verse 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." There are three things that I learned from these three verses. Number one, it tells us why the people believed in him. It says they believed in him. Why? Because they saw the miracles which he did. The second thing, in verse 24, it says Jesus did not commit himself. And that word there, commit, is the same word which has been used to translate to believe. If you take that word and remove commit and plug believe into it, it takes a slightly different meaning there. You could read it this way: Jesus himself did not believe in them. They believed in him, he did not believe in them. And then it gives us the reason why he did not believe or commit himself to them. And that we find in verse 25. "And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He knew the heart. He knew exactly what was in man. This stands as an important foundation for chapter 3. Chapter 3, we've never quite known what to do with Nicodemus and his questions and where he was coming from. Remember, youth, children, that the Bible was not originally written in chapters and verses. So this immediately preceding Nicodemus. Notice what Nicodemus says in chapter 3, verse 2. Now, in verse 2 there, it says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Thinking of Nicodemus' statement and what is said at the end of chapter 2, can you tell me, is there a difference between Nicodemus and the people of chapter 2? I haven't seen it. I haven't found it. Nicodemus is one and the same. And so what it says in verse 25, Jesus cut directly to the core with Nicodemus. How did Jesus answer Nicodemus? Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He went directly to the point and he said, if you are not born again, your statement, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you are supreme, you are creator, you are everything, that was worthless without something happening in the heart. Jesus explains that in his teaching to Nicodemus. And he goes so far as to touch the deeds and the actions coming out of a person's life there in verse 20 and verse 21. Now there are several things to notice from what Nicodemus said. Now think of this. We think, we believe, or we think we understand John the Baptist as being one of the youngest disciples. Possibly at the age of 12 or 13, coming and being a disciple of Jesus. Maybe by this time, he is the age of 15, 16, somewhere there. And John, I believe, outlived most of the other disciples. And the first-hand witnesses of Jesus. This places John into a situation that I believe he foresaw what we are in today. Imagine the difference being able to say, as you go out and you tell your neighbors and your friends about Jesus, you know, I saw Jesus do, he healed a blind man. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He did this, he did this. I saw it with my eyes. Now you change it a little bit. And you say, I knew someone who saw Jesus do that. That removes a little bit of distance. I mean, it puts a little distance there. But many of us would love to be able to say that. I knew someone who saw Jesus. But now you just remove it a bit further. I knew someone who saw Jesus do this. And we still might feel we've got a bit of weight to our testimony. Now coming to the place where we are today, where we say, well, we don't know anyone who saw Jesus. The only thing that we have is this. So is our testimony any less? Is our witness, does our witness hold any less weight than what it did during the time of Jesus? And the answer is no. John illustrates this very clearly in this book. John, in this portion right here, Let me tell you another thing that happened to me in Kenya. I was discussing with a Kenyan pastor, was not one of our pastors, but he was from another church. For those of you who know where the container is there in Nakuru, it happened there. I was discussing with this pastor, and he was very open about what he wanted to do. We have miracle workers in Kenya. And this man said he would love to be able to do miracles, and that is his greatest desire, so that he can do miracles. And he was open about his desire of why he wanted to do miracles. He said, people are going to come to my church. They're just going to come. This will be the evidence that this is a genuine, it's a Christian church. So imagine what would happen here at Summit View if your church leaders suddenly had the ability to lay hands on people and they become well, or they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or they do A, B, C, D. What do you think would happen to this church? People would start walking in the door and say, "Oh, this is a great church. This is a church that is filled with the Spirit, and this is a genuine church." Would that be a belief that would serve you well? The answer is no. And you will see it throughout this gospel in many, many stories. We are going to move quickly. There is a story that I like that stands as a contrast to what happens many times in this gospel, and that is chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the story of the Samaritan woman. This story is unique for one reason. There are many things we can learn from this, but I want us to notice what happens here. Jesus comes, he's with his disciples to a Samaritan town, and actually not to the town, but to a well. And he is there, the disciples go to buy bread, and Jesus is there left alone. Here comes this woman, Samaritan woman, and Jesus asked her for water. And you know that discussion which happened there. Then in the discussion, Jesus reveals to this woman her sin. Now just think of the human nature and what happens when you do that to someone. You reveal someone's sin to them. Most times, a reaction or a repelling comes up at that point. Whoa, you're not going to do this to me. But to this woman, her heart was open. The thing I want us to notice is what happens, because this applies to us today and it stands as a foundation. Do you feel, youth, do you feel inferior to what happened in the time of Jesus? Wouldn't it be so nice if we could have at least some extraordinary spiritual events that would testify to the Spirit of God in this church? How do you feel? Do we feel inferior to what happened there? Look at what happens in this chapter. This woman, as Jesus revealed her sin to her, she took it. And granted, yes, she took it because that Jesus told her something and she saw that he was a prophet. So she went to her family, her friends, her neighbors. She said, come, here is a man who has told me everything that I've done. So she carried the word of Jesus. She carried it to them. And now look what happened. Chapter 4, verse 41 and 42. There it says, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Do you see what happens here? This woman did not see a miracle. This woman never saw a miracle, and it stands in contrast to what happens and the outcome of what happens in so many cases in the Gospel of John. And I believe it is why the Gospel of John says, it starts with this beginning, that in the beginning was the Word. John came and he held up Jesus as the Word, not as a miracle worker, not as a great physician, but he held him up as the Word. This also, as we come to the very end, close to the end of this book, it comes into the prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples. That Jesus prayed for them and for those who would hear their word. So it gives us the responsibility. You and I, are we inferior? No, we have the word of God and we have something which we have received from God and we can carry to our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, just as this woman did. And it had a powerful influence there. Now let's continue to chapter 6. This now becomes kind of like the crescendo where things were beginning to really be on a roll. So in chapter 6, we read of the 5,000 who were fed. And this had a tremendous effect. But you know, this chapter begins and ends on two totally separate notes. Chapter 6 starts with Jesus feeding 5,000, and these people were pumped. They had seen a miracle, 5,000 being fed with just a small basket of food. And here, they not only saw it, they experienced it. They ate, and they were convinced. Now they said, this is the one. He's going to be our king. They felt in their minds, they were convinced. Now, what happens here? Jesus goes up into a mountain, sends his disciples across the sea. During the night, Jesus comes walking across the sea. And the next morning, these people wake up, and where's Jesus? We don't know where he is. So they began to look, and they looked, and they looked, and finally went to the other side of the sea, and there they found him. So notice what they said. Chapter 6, verse 25, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" How did you come here? When did you do this? And then Jesus again begins to come closer to the problem in man's heart. They felt they were convinced. At the same time, remembering chapter 2, and when Jesus said, or when John reveals that Jesus would not commit himself, there was a problem. Here, in verse 26 and 27, it says, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed." Jesus said, "You are not seeking me because you saw the miracles, but because you experienced it." Now just put yourself there. Put yourself there. You ate of that food. And if you were not convinced up to that point, you probably would have been convinced at that time. But that's not true. By the time we reach the end of chapter 6, some of his disciples were almost ready to leave him as well. What happened? It was not a miracle. It was the word of Jesus. Jesus spoke some hard words to the people, and that still remains the make it or break it test, whether you accept the word of God. Verse 63, it says, Jesus said, after these people began to say, "Those things are really difficult to hear." Jesus said, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." Verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." What was the problem? It was not the miracles. They had all seen the miracles. They experienced the miracle, but they could not accept the word. We continue. I wanted to make a point earlier, and I forgot to make that. Nicodemus, as he made that statement, that Jesus, we know you are from God. God is not impressed with an admission of his supremacy, of his authority, it doesn't correspond with a change, a spiritual renewing, a spiritual transformation that happens in our heart. Unless that spiritual transformation happens, my admission, acknowledgement of the supremacy of God means nothing to him. Now, we are continuing to move to chapter 8. Here in chapter 8, Jesus, we remember how the woman who was caught in adultery was brought there. And this woman, we know how this story went, and that they asked Jesus, well, should we follow the law of Moses? And Jesus, his answer was that he that is without sin can be the first one to cast a stone. Well, as they all evaluated that, they all, though they didn't, maybe not verbally admitted it, by their actions, they all acknowledged that they were a sinner. They were sinners. Except for one here, that is Jesus. Jesus was still there, but he said, neither do I condemn you. This becomes the setting of this chapter, and I believe the underlying tension as you come up to the end of this book. As you think of believing, it involves acknowledging that I am a sinner and Jesus is sinless. And Jesus, in this chapter, he, in this illustration, it showed everyone was a sinner. And then he says in verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And he began to show them that I am here to set you free from sin. Now, we are going to quickly move to chapter 9. This tension, they began to try to show, is Jesus a sinner or not? And they were bent on proving that he was a sinner. So Jesus did a miracle on the Sabbath day. They didn't like that. The part I like about this again, Jesus did another miracle, which is a bit funny. But he healed a blind man, and the man did not know who healed him. The man became convinced that whoever did this was the Messiah. But he didn't know who did it. And I can just imagine this man is walking around. Jesus had put clay on his eyes. He went and washed. And now he is seeing. And you know how the tension happened between the neighbors and whatnot. And they began to, seems they had an idea that it was Jesus. But they were now struggling what to do with this man. And this discussion happens between them. And just to show you that that part is there, in verse 31, now as they're pressuring this blind man says, now we know that God heareth not sinners. At that point, the people became upset with him. And they threw him out. Now coming back to this man who was blind. I can just imagine, this man had experienced a wonderful miracle. He recognized that something like this had not happened since the foundation of the world. As he walked around, I can just imagine he was looking here and there and said, I just don't know which one it might be. And Jesus kept himself hidden for a while. But we find this man was convinced that whoever it is, that is the one. And then we find verse 35. Jesus came to him. He found him after they had thrown him out. And he said, do you believe on the Son of God? And you just look at his answer. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? I just don't know where he is. And then Jesus revealed unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Look at the response of this man. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. That's a response that you don't find from the others. Many people falling down and worshiping Jesus. You don't find that. Now, coming to chapter 10. Now, this chapter should have a whole message or two devoted to it. But here in chapter 10, this becomes a key element, almost a foundation of this word believe. And Jesus touches it. John writes about it different places throughout this book. In this word believe, there is something else which is an integral part of it. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." That word "know" is a very key part of what it means for us to believe. I saw one pastor illustrate it this way. It was in a message, and there was a cornerback in the back, and he sent three ladies back into that room, and one of them was his wife. And they told them to each take turns, and they would shout. And when they took turns, then he, not seeing them, he picked out the voice of his wife. Why? Because he knew it. He knew the voice of his wife. Even though it was a shout, he knew, "That one is my wife." And that brings us to a point today in that we are in the midst of a Christianity that says they believe, but they don't know. They don't know the example of Jesus. They don't know the teachings of Jesus. They don't know Jesus. That is an important foundation if you and I want to believe in Jesus, is that we must know him. We continue. The things are continuing to build in this chapter, in this book. We're jumping to chapter 11. This becomes now the final setting before Jesus is crucified. Lazarus was sick. He died. And he was buried. He was there 4 days. Jesus came with his disciples. Mary and Martha came to see him. And Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." And I believe Martha said, "Yes, we know that on the resurrection day, he will rise." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." Then Jesus did a miracle. And I wonder how this might have been if you and I had been there. But it seems as they came to the tomb, there was a group of people that were there, the people who had followed Mary and Martha and Jesus with his disciples. They were there, and Jesus called Lazarus forth out of the tomb. A person who had been legally dead, he was called out of the tomb, and there he came. And I wonder how that would have affected you and I, knowing a man was dead. He was really dead. There was no question about it. But we read something that happened here. Chapter 11, in verse 45 and 46. "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." Imagine a group of people seeing with your eyes someone being raised from the dead, and not everyone is convinced. Some go this way, some go that way. And that has happened. It happens over and over throughout the Gospel of John. And we would say, "That would never be me. That would not be me." But now it becomes comes closer to us. We now come to chapter 13. Jesus, he was there in, I believe, in the house of Lazarus. We come to the beginning of this chapter. Is there in the home of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and there are two people that are mentioned in this account who were close to Jesus, who had been with him. And it is possible as Lazarus came out of the grave, they might have been standing side by side. We don't know. But we see two different responses coming out of their life. We find Mary, maybe out of gratefulness and out of thanksgiving in her heart for what Jesus had done, She brought the most valuable gift that she could think of physically. What does it say she brought? She brought a pound of ointment of spikenard. And I don't know what that is. She brought the most valued thing that she could think of. And there was another person there who had a completely different response. There was someone there who desired to have it. Do you see the response? One desired to receive, the other desired to give. These two people had seen Lazarus come out of the grave. How can there be such a different response in individuals? If I ask you, was Judas a believer? I'm sure that you would say, no, he was not a believer. And we would all say, I'm not Judas. That's not me. I would never have done what Judas did. But when it comes to money and to possessions, many times that is the teller on whether you are a believer or not. And the principles and the morals on which your life is based upon. Let's just leave that, and the lesson continues to chapter 13. It continues to come closer and closer to home for us. Jesus was now with his disciples, and he taught them about washing feet. Then Jesus said to them, "You call me master. If I'm your master, you're my servant. And if you're my servant, you should do what I do what I tell you, do what I teach you." And then he said, after he'd washed their feet, he said, "Happy are ye if you do these things." And then he said, "But not all of you." Now, I don't know this for sure, but I think Judas, having a heart to receive, was offended over this principle of being a servant and of humility. And it might be that he said at that point, "If this is what it is, I don't have what it takes." At this point, Judas packs his bags, and he's out. But we would never say, "I'm not Judas." But we don't go very far. Still in chapter 13, it comes to Peter. Peter is there. And Jesus is telling them, "I'm going away. You can't come with me." Peter said, "Why can't I come with you? I will go unto death." And Jesus said, "You will deny me." Peter comes a little closer to home for us. As you think of what happened there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and would I do what Peter did? The part that blesses me, Immediately after, Jesus tells Peter, "You are going to deny me." Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." At this time, I think we need a great deal of humility to recognize the heart of Peter is in every one of us. It is there. Jesus knew it. And he calls us in this verse, in verse 1, "Believe in God, believe also in me." He knew Peter was going to deny him. He called them, Jesus knowing Peter would deny him. He was calling him again to believe in him. This chapter continues. There's this discussion. Where are you going, Jesus? We want to know the way. We want to know this. And Jesus said in verse 7, it comes back to this one key word again. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And that is part of the discussion. Then verse 8, is Philip says, Lord, we want to see the Father. And Jesus said, you've been seeing me all this time, and you say you haven't seen the Father? Now, throughout, the word believe is used so many times throughout these chapters, it's just impossible to cover everything. But it is coming now closer, and I want to read a few verses that should trouble all of us. Verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I don't know if these verses have disturbed you, but it is always just a bit disconcerting. How many of you have prayed for something and you just didn't get it? I'm sure all of us, we just didn't get it. So what's wrong with my belief? Jesus said, the works that I do, you are going to do as well. Whether that's miracles or whether that's obedience or what it is. We would all have to admit that that's a problem to us as well. When we see our humanity and our weakness and our inability to do all things well, this is a bit of a problem. Do you see the heart of Peter in yourself? I can see it here. It's here. And then it comes a bit closer. Verse 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That thought continues. He repeats it. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. I believe if theologians would take this chapter at face value, it would turn some theology upside down. Because as I read these verses, could be one of three things: that obedience is the definition of love, that, or Jesus holds obedience on the same plane as love. I believe probably the answer is that obedience is the definition of love. If you look at the command to wives throughout the New Testament, there's only one time that it is commanded for a wife to love her husband. And that word is not agape love. It's another word which could have been translated different ways. The instruction throughout the New Testament is reverence, honor, submit. Those words are used. Now, for sure, wives do love their husbands. But if that is a picture of what is happening here, we don't find that it is a command in this chapter to love God. Yes, I think it is implied, but it is a command that we should obey him. To illustrate this point, I'm sorry, my time, I'll be finished soon. When in Kenya, one thing we do in our churches is that we have visitors stand up and introduce themselves. And one of the ways they introduce themselves is they stand up and say, praise the Lord, my name is so-and-so. I'm a Christian, and I love Jesus. There's nothing abnormal or unusual about that. That's pretty good. But I've never heard this one. Praise the Lord, my name is so-and-so. I'm a Christian, and I obey Jesus. You hear that and go, wait a minute. Who does this person think he is? Kind of think he has it together. And you start going down those lines, well, does he do this? How does he do that? And we begin to stack him up against the scripture, and then he really thinks he obeys, huh? From this scripture, how is it that I can claim so easily to love God and be uncomfortable with saying that I obey him? If you can't say that you obey Jesus, obey God, then you better feel real uncomfortable with saying that you love him. It comes closer. I hope you feel the heart of Peter, and you struggle with, where am I at? This thing applied to all of his disciples. You come to right before Jesus prays for his disciples. Right before that, the disciples came together and they said, now we are sure. We know. We know, in verse 30 of chapter 16, we know, we don't need anyone to tell us that you came forth from God. You know how Jesus replied? Do you now believe? The time's coming, and it now is, when everyone is going to run away. And that looks pretty bleak for us. Looks pretty hopeless. As you come to the severe test of life, and you think, will my belief, my faith serve as a foundation in that time? There is something which happened, which Jesus told them, which I believe makes the difference for us today. And that we find immediately after Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That should be, it really should disturb us. When we look at the human nature which we have. But Jesus gave them a promise. This is how it ends, in my opinion. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. Now, notice this, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That made the difference for the disciples. Peter, we understand, died a very terrible death. He was crucified. His faith, his belief held. It was firm at that point. The last thought I would like to share with you. As you look at your belief, your faith, and what is it based upon? Chapter 17, verse 20. I like to think of this as a prayer for us, which applies to us. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. First of all, I think it's a prayer for us. The second thing, as you go out, you and I have a responsibility. We have something to share. We have something to share with our friends, our neighbors, our family, whoever. You and I have the Word of God. As you think of your witness and what do you have to give to someone, how can you share your faith? How can you make a difference? It is carrying the Word of Jesus to those around you.